Well, let us turn together to 1 Corinthians there and chapter 1. I'll just refresh our thoughts in connection with what the preaching of the gospel is all about. Chapter 1 there in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." At the moment, we are looking at the subject of the character of God. And although the Apostle Paul shows in other places that we can know something of the character of God, even his eternal power and wisdom from the creation. The creation teaches us that. How could there be such a thing as this world and ourselves if there were not a God of infinite power and amazing wisdom who has created all of these things? But you see, we are sinners. And when it comes to the matter of salvation, the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of men has nothing to offer. For howsoever much we might search in this created universe, it is never going to convey to us a knowledge of the way of salvation and communion with God. The Apostle Paul, a very intelligent man, dismissed every idea that human wisdom can in any way penetrate to these saving truths which have to do with God's provision of salvation. The likeness that there is between God and man does not arise because man imputes his qualities to God, conceiving of God in his own image. It is rather that mankind was in the beginning created in the image of God, and therefore is like him in certain respects. So we read in Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created him them." And consequently, our intellectual abilities are a reflection on a creaturely scale of certain of the divine attributes of God. And that makes it easier for us to understand the intellectual perfections of God, his knowledge, his wisdom, and his veracity, as it is called. These are the three perfections of God that we want to address this evening. And you can see that there is a correspondence, to some extent, in ourselves with respect to these things, knowledge and wisdom and truth. We're not saying that we have these particular attributes as God has them, who is infinite in his knowledge, his wisdom, and his truth. Yet nevertheless, These are attributes of God that we can relate to on the basis of our personal experience, enlightened by the written word of Scripture. So we explore these three this evening for our edification. And the first of these is the knowledge of God. Now, there's so much to say on this particular subject. I want to confine myself to two aspects of it: the excellence of the knowledge of God and the extent of the knowledge of God. So first of all, let us look at the excellence of the knowledge of God. Now, we are not to visualize God as accumulating knowledge in the way in which we do. When we are first born, we have very little understanding of even the world, never mind of God. Indeed, it is true that we adults, we cannot penetrate into the infant world. We've pretty well forgotten all about it in connection with our personal experience. So we're not to think of God accumulating knowledge in the way that we have done up to this particular point in time, as we have increased in knowledge and understanding as we have gone along with our lives. It's not as though there are things that God does not know, and that therefore he needs to learn. And the theologians express this by referring to God's knowledge as being infinite. It is without any limitation. Imagine if, when you were born, you already had all of the knowledge of every preceding generation before you, and that you knew everything in every encyclopedia in the world. Now, if that was the case, you would have a tiny drop of knowledge in connection with the great and vast ocean of knowledge that belongs to God. Robert Shaw, in his book on the Westminster Confession, explains as follows: God knows things not by information, nor by reasoning and deduction, nor by succession of ideas, but by a single intuitive glance, and he knows them comprehensively and infallibly. You see, we make mistakes in our knowledge, don't we? And at times we have to correct our thinking with respect to certain things. We did not understand it correctly, though we thought we did at the time. And then there's so much that we do not know. A person may specialize in a particular subject, be it medicine or business studies or science, and they increase in knowledge of that particular discipline. But you see, there's all of this other knowledge in the world to which they have not penetrated. So it is difficult for us to understand the knowledge of God, because it is so grand, it is so extensive, and as Robert Shaw and other theologians point out, it's not something that God has learned by experience. It is eternal. God has always been so. He is now and ever shall be possessed of this infinite knowledge. And for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled by that infinitely precious blood of the Saviour, it is of immeasurable comfort to us to know that our loving God looks upon us not because he needs to find out something about us, but rather that out of his already thorough knowledge of our past, our present, and our future, he would bless us exactly as we need. We love that beautiful Psalm 139, where David speaks of this knowledge of God, this knowledge that God has of David himself. And he puts it like this in those opening verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and lay thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. So we understand, if we take David seriously, that God's knowing is of a different order altogether to our own. We increase in knowledge by our research, observation, and so on. And we are ever increasing in knowledge throughout our lives. We have the Bible. By study of the Bible, we increase in the knowledge of spiritual things. When we die and go to be with Christ, if we are believers, we will be perfect then, but we will still be increasing in the knowledge of God. Moment by moment of our existence, we will be learning more and more about God. Our knowledge of God will be increasing to the great benefit and joy of our soul. And after that has gone on for the equivalent of a million years, we will still be increasing in the knowledge of God. For you see, the knowledge that God has to impart to us is infinite. And you and I will never have beyond a drop in the ocean of the knowledge that is in God. All of it perfect. All of it excellent. All of it delightful. And it is part of the purpose of God that his own should be blessed in increasing in the knowledge of himself. So the knowledge of God is excellent. And just to extend that somewhat further, thinking about the extent of the knowledge of God. We said something about that already. We cannot really grasp the extent and the comprehensiveness of the knowledge of God, because there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that he does not know. It's not only that he knows everything that you have ever done in your life to date. It is not just that he knows everything that you have ever thought, and nobody else knows some of those thoughts, but God knows them all. But what about the future? The future that you do not know. You do not know all of your thinking in connection with the future. But God already does. He knows in exhaustive detail all that has been and all that will be. And he knows it to the fullest extent possible. From a personal point of view, we can join with David in recognizing that at all times, God knows all our movements, all our thoughts, all our direction in life, our activities, every single one of our words, what we have done, and what we will be doing. These are challenging thoughts indeed, but we can multiply them by the number of Christians who have ever lived and will live. And when we do so, we have a tiny, tiny insight into the extensiveness of the knowledge of God. For God's extensive and complete knowledge stretches to all the unconverted who have ever lived, who live now, or who will live beyond our lifetime, not to mention demons and holy angels. God knows everything about everyone. There's nothing that has to be communicated to him for God to know it, for he knows it already. Not only does God know what is, but he has comprehensive knowledge of what will be. Not only comprehensive knowledge of what will be, but comprehensive knowledge of what might be, but never is. So we should not doubt that there is nothing about any one of us of which God is ignorant. The Apostle Peter describes God as the one which knoweth the hearts. Find that in Acts 15 and verse 8. As God looks upon us each this evening, he knows exactly what is in our hearts. That can be very, very, very comforting to the believer. It can be very, very alarming to the unbeliever. And every unbeliever ought to be alarmed about that particular truth, that God knows them inside out, as we say, everything about them, what they are doing, even what they have hidden from other people, friends, and close relatives. God knows. He understands. His knowledge of man is not limited to sinful acts and sinful words, for God knows every sinful thought that has been. So much, dear friends, that other human beings have not witnessed in connection with a particular person. But God knows intimately every single thought that has passed through that person's mind. Every single thought that is developing in their heart. Every single thought that has been, that is, that will be, or could be, and he does so when we are speaking with respect to sinful thoughts, he does so with utter detestation. And so with respect to every committed sin, God has an intention to judge and to punish to the uttermost, except where guilt is removed by the blood of Jesus. And you see, when sinners become aware of just how extensive the knowledge of God is with respect to their life, their thoughts, their words, their deeds, it's a wonderful thing when they consider how utterly repulsive these things are in his sight, and seek him and seek his forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ as the one only mediator between God and man. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that the iniquity even of our hearts is removed by the blood of Jesus. Let us be dearly mindful of that inspired proverb that reminds us of God's comprehensive knowledge of everything. I refer to Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Looking right into your heart, looking right into my heart this evening. And he sees exactly what is there, what other people cannot see, what even we ourselves might strive to understand about ourselves. God has perfect knowledge of these things. And one thing is sure, that no one will get to heaven except through repentance of sin, turning from it with grief and hatred, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in him for forgiveness, justification, salvation. So we have there in Revelation 7:14, with respect to believers, they were such as have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Despite everything that God knows about our personal sins, we may say in one sense, he sees them no more if we believe in the Lord Jesus. For he has said, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Blotted out. Now let's pass on to the wisdom of God, because time is passing. With men, to know is not to be wise. Many very knowledgeable folk make shipwreck of their lives. Despite the fact that they know so much, they might end up committing suicide because they cannot cope with life. They lack this wisdom which is necessary to understand life and to be able to know what to do in the different circumstances of life, and particularly coping with crisis, as we see. People may have their academic degrees, but their lives are ruined by alcoholic drink. And that's just one of a myriad of examples of the shipwreck arising for the lack of wisdom. Proverbs 12 and 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. So it is possible to be contented with the knowledge that we have, even to boast of the knowledge that we have, and yet be ignorant of the most important things in life. So Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Let them come forward. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You see, whatever progress is made in knowledge, it does not convert into this wisdom that Paul is talking about. You're not going to get this wisdom from your encyclopedias or any learned works. You get this wisdom from the Word of God, and only from the Word of God do we find that wisdom which is to life eternal. So Paul says later in verse 30 here, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is a spiritual wisdom, and it is unto eternal life. Now, the evidence of God's wisdom is plain to recount, we might say. We see God's wisdom in creation, in all the operations of this universe that we know about. We know about so little. We think we know so much. But you know, there is such vast knowledge in this universe of ours that we strive to understand, to have, we might say. So in Psalm 104, verse 24, we find the psalmist writing, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. It's like a treasure chest. And you can go to this treasure chest, and you see, there's all of these sparkling jewels that bear witness to this wonderful wisdom of God in the way in which He has designed things. I use that word, designed things, because take what we can see seriously, and we see design around every corner and under every stone. Can we say it arose by chance? Can we say these things just developed? Romans in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul deals with that matter, does he not? Of the way in which the creation testifies to the glory of God, and that God is God. We see God's wisdom in providence. That is, his intimate daily control of everything in this universe. James says, Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. The divine strategy was there. The wisdom was already there, right at the beginning, before there was anything. And then God spoke, and it was done. And the things that were created manifested the wonderful wisdom of God, that all of these different things that otherwise would be disconnected are totally interconnected in the wisdom of Almighty God. But most of all, we see this wisdom of God in redemption. This is the pinnacle of our knowledge of God's wisdom, that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, incarnate in this world, the Word made flesh and dwelling among men, to bring us into a personal experience of true wisdom, life, and salvation. So here we find the apostle saying in verses 30-31, but of him, he's writing to believers here, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Wisdom designed this amazing purpose of grace, that we sinful beings under the condemnation of God might be brought by the blood of Jesus into such happy communion with him, that we might know him, and that we might live before him, that our lives might be transformed, and indeed that we might be with him forever. So the evidence of God's wisdom is everywhere, but particularly and majestically and gloriously in this purpose of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, what is the end of God's wisdom? God's wisdom is to his glory. So the Apostle Paul, mindful that the faith of the Gentile Christians would provoke the Jews to believe in Christ, writes, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, the unbelief of the Jews, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who would have thought it? The Gentiles, through such organizations as Christian Witness to Israel, would bring Jews to Christ, that the chosen people would be ministered to by the despised Gentiles, because God has worked in their lives and given to them understanding of the truth, that they have a witness to the physical descendants of Abraham concerning God's love and God's grace. So you can see, I am sure, that God's wisdom deserves our praise. When you get old, you can look back on your long and varied journey through this world. If you are a believer, you will look back and in faith see many snapshots of God's wise care of you when you knew it not until later. You could not see the strategy. You could not see the end. The things that were painful to you, were distressing to you. But you see, God works all things together for good to those who love him. You might have wept over certain circumstances, but when you look back, you see that God was watching over you. And you confess with David, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" When Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, we read, "He blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Genesis 48:14-16. Now as Jacob pronounces this blessing, he spans five generations. Abraham, Isaac, himself, Joseph, and his sons. What a variegated quilt of colors and shapes was in this family history. But you see, the grace of God maintained the truth in their hearts, and consequently, they were blessed. You see, Paul's response of praise there in Romans 11:33, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Let me spend a few moments on this matter of the veracity of God, because this is so important. When it comes to an important message, you need to know the character of the man. Is he a man who speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? How much more important it is then, with respect to this matter of the Word of God, to be persuaded of the veracity of God. This word veracity means habitual observance of truth. The word of such a one is utterly reliable. And so it is with respect to God. No doubt in times of extreme stress or distress, you have doubted the care of your Heavenly Father. Where is God in all of this? We might say we are all prone to doubt, but God is true. And God is faithful. It is impossible for him not to fulfill all that he has promised. And so as Father and as Judge, God's word is utterly reliable and will certainly be accomplished. God is the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They were strange words to find in the mouth of the false prophet Balaam. But notwithstanding, in consequence of the overruling providence of God, they were true words. His heart was not true, but his words were true. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You see, it was impossible to curse Israel because God had blessed them. our souls must consent to Jeremiah's testimony in Jeremiah 10 and verse 10 there. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. When we do consent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior whom God has sent, we are blessed indeed. This blend of knowledge, wisdom, and veracity in God is invincible. Such a God must be utterly reliable, and He is. Let us always remember those words of the Savior. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You are free, believer. Are you not? Not free to sin, but free from sin in the new man, and destined to be so in the whole man when the wicked flesh is no more. God is true to His word, is He not? Then let us take heart, go forward in faith, and live to the honor and glory of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.